The preaching then is in 1 Peter 2, and there verses 1 through 3, 1 Peter 2, 1, 2, and 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As we read in the previous reading, we see that Peter is addressing believers, those who have been radically changed, as he indicates earlier in 1 Peter 1. And you'll notice, for instance, at verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Verse 23, being, that is, having been, born again. Here, Peter's addressing those who have been converted and noting that this was a gracious work, not of their own doing, but by the Spirit. He also indicates what the Spirit used, namely the Word of God. And yet, as we saw as well in verse 25 of the previous chapter, Peter specifically notes that it's the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So you can see a connection between some things we thought on during our series on Titus and the preeminence of preaching, and here it is as if the perspective is on the other side, those to whom preaching has come. And thus, from that foundation, Peter now goes on to address those who have believed the word of God, the gospel preached unto them, and exhorts them to press on with receiving that word. So, of course, we have this division of chapters, which you'll remember is artificial. But you see this intimate connection. The word which by the gospel is preached unto you, wherefore? That is, because of this change that God has brought upon you, because of the means he's used to give you life, because of this, lay aside all of these vices that he identifies, and instead, as those newborn, desire more of that milk, the sincere milk, the pure milk, the guileless milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. In other words, he's addressing those who have experienced a dramatic change, and yet he will not let them merely settle in the enjoyment of that radical change as if that's all that is meant to be. But rather, that radical change that has transformed them, bringing them from death to life, giving them the spiritual new birth, is as we experience in the natural world. A child is brought forth, and no parent says, well, that's it. Rather, the parents now nourish and care for and train and nurture. And this is what Peter is addressing. And whereas there's truth that, of course, God is the one who must give the growth, and he's ordained means to that end, as Christ the King of Kings has given ministers and the ordinances that they employ. Yet you'll notice that Peter is addressing the children themselves. As newborn babes, he says, desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, it's rare, unless there is a great problem, that a newborn child has to be taught to desire milk. They naturally have this desire, which they will let their parents know quite frequently. And yet, as Peter is addressing newborn Christians, who are reasonable creatures, they have minds that think and are persuaded by argument and so on, he, by the Spirit, is addressing us to stir us up to desire these things. In other words, Peter is addressing us, saying there is a part now by grace that we have to play in this, to give ourselves to the seeking of that provision. You'll notice a few words in our passage. There's this word that is used, verse 2, desire the sincere milk. Now, we use the word desire, and we use it quite broadly to express a whole scope of different things. But this word has an intensity to it. Strongly to desire could be simply the idea. A longing for is the notion. And so it's not just have a desire as any other little thing, but as it were, the strength of your heart, let it be upon this. And what is this? It's the sincere milk of the word. this milk that, as the margin indicates, is without guile. In the Greek, it's a compound word which has that negates what is then stated. So the word guile is the root, and then it has a negation of it. So guileless. In other words, pure, without deceit. It is unmixed, and it is good to give us understanding. All of this carries forth a primary exhortation. So the wherefore introduces a main exhortation, which isn't until verse 2. Wherefore, desire the sincere milk of the word. Everything else is qualifying it. Everything else is preparing it or clarifying it. The main exhortation is, in light of this great change that has come upon you, in light of the word of God which God has given to us and the preaching of the same, therefore desire this milk that you may grow thereby. And then you notice you look back at verse 1 and you have this idea of what we're to set aside. And then in verse 3, a foundation for why it is we should seek this, namely, because we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. But it's verse 2 in particular that is exhorting every newborn Christian, every Christian who is indeed a Christian in fullness and truth, who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, this is your focus. If you're going to grow, then you must have a sincere desire, an earnest desire, a longing desire for the nourishing provision of God's word. It's this that we wish to look at, that in order to grow spiritually, believers must receive God's word rightly. And to consider this way of growth, we want to look particularly how this growth takes place. In doing so, from this passage, we'll then understand the way that we can grow, which is, of course, of no little concern for the believer, because the believer, however long they've walked with the Lord, however long they've been growing, still desires to grow. You think of how Paul expresses this, of all of the things that had been done in his life and he had done. He had says, yet I forget the things which are behind, and I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's not one to sit back and cross his arms in some sort of lazy contentment. He acknowledges God's mercy. He gives thanks to God for his mercies. But his longing as one who has life is to grow. And this is true, of course, of the Apostle Paul. And if true of him, surely it should be true of all of us as well. We see that here as Peter addresses Christians. Well, three things then for us this evening as we consider how it is we grow by the word. Firstly, noticing an important prerequisite. This is where we wish to start. As with anything wherein we are to pursue, if there's something that is necessary beforehand, well, it doesn't make much sense to get too long down the road before considering what is required. And so firstly, consider this important prerequisite. Now, the idea of growing, verse 2, that ye may grow thereby, assumes, and of course the passage makes explicit, but it assumes at the very least just that word, that there is life, that there's spiritual life. In other words, there can't be spiritual growth unless there is spiritual life. Not only does our passage indicate, of course, that there is such spiritual life in those to whom Peter is addressing, but the whole previous chapter largely is addressing this very thing. So Peter has laid out this foundation. Look at the great change that has overtaken you. Look how God has brought you unto himself, how he's given you life, how you now are no longer what you once were, but you've been redeemed, and not only redeemed, but enlivened so that you're born again, as he mentions in the previous chapter. And here in verse 2, as newborn babes, he says. But this important prerequisite reminds us that in order to be able to grow, we are dependent first and foremost upon God to give us this life. This is something to consider for ourselves, something to consider for those that we counsel. It's something for parents and grandparents to consider as they speak to covenant children and grandchildren, that we aren't teaching them as unconverted ones spiritual growth. Rather, we're exhorting them and commending to them their need for Christ and salvation. And this is where, of course, we can have problems if we're dealing, whether it's with covenant children or with adults, and they come to us with a spiritual problem, and we counsel them along the lines of spiritual growth. That's as likely to produce any good effect as going to a funeral and starting to give the corpse some sort of medicine. The medicine is useless to a corpse that is dead in its physical reality. Similarly, spiritual counsel that is intended for growth among believers is not what is needed for those who are sinners facing the guilt and indeed the wrath of God against their sins. The point is, before they can be given counsel to grow, they must indeed be sure to see their need of Christ. And so this is something for us to consider. A teenager comes, or a young person, or an adult for that matter, comes, and they're saying things like, I struggle with prayer. How do I grow in my prayer? And we can give tactics that are helpful. And this is true of unconverted people. We're right to say things like, well, we need to formulate our thoughts. We need to think about what does God say and so on. How should one approach the throne of God? And yet we would be massively mistaken if we fail to consider, I may be speaking to an unconverted person. And that unconverted person may simply need to hear this. However much we get the right tactics down, there's no ability truly to commune with the Lord in prayer except first we have life. See, well, that can be multiplied to many things. The Lord must first give life. And praise the Lord that He does so. So He gives life. We see that He does this by His Spirit. We saw that previously in chapter 1 when Peter indicates that you've been purified, verse 22, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent who has cleansed us. And notice the attachment to verse 23, being born again. And this, of course, brings us to the thought of John 3, where Christ says to Nicodemus, and see what Christ is doing, is He's not taking it for granted that a covenant teacher is a converted man. Nicodemus comes, and Christ says, you must be born again. And then He opens that up, John 3, and speaks of it's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who converts. It's the Spirit who enlivens. It's the Spirit who draws. It's the Spirit who gives faith. And so this important prerequisite is something that we can't skip by if we're struggling and saying, well, temptation just keeps on winning. And, you know, the Bible is a dead book to me. And prayer, I hate it. You know, if that's our constant thought, it's not about getting a book on how to pray. It's about casting ourselves before the Lord saying, I desperately need Your grace to transform my life. I stand in need of Christ Jesus. I stand in need of forgiveness. You notice as well in this important prerequisite that the Spirit preeminently uses the Word of God preached. So we saw that in 1 Peter 1, when it is that it's verse 23, it's by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Notice the connection to verse 25. The Word of life endureth, the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so the Word of God being preached is that instrument the Lord has been pleased to employ. This is why it is most necessary for us to have a biblical understanding of priorities with the lost. We ought to be diligent to hand out tracts. We ought to make the most of words and speech and so on. But we should be earnest. We can't control it, but we should be earnest to say, would you come and hear the word preached? because that's the preeminent means. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We should be thinking, if they come to hear the word of God preached, now we know it's as if the full force of God's word is before them. Right? So we should, of course, engage them privately. We should, of course, give them things to read, pray for them, open the Bible to them, exhort them to read. But we should be exhorting them, you need to hear the word of God preached. Well, brethren, this is the prerequisite that one be converted by the grace of God, the Spirit making use of his word. But secondly, if we're to grow, we have a necessary preparation. So there is this important prerequisite. One must be spiritually alive, not dead in their sins, not full of their guilt, weighed down and so on, but rather Christ Jesus, his blood redeeming them, as Peter mentions, as we read earlier. But then once given life, there is still work to be done. And you'll see this when Peter says in verse 2, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now, brethren, this is not so much in our minds when we think, how might I approach God's word preached so as to grow? What we typically think of first, okay, preaching the word of God, hearing the word of God, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to be attentive, right? I'm going to come and I'm going to clue in to what's being said. If I'm not taking notes, I'm actively engaged with my mind, following along. The thoughts are there. I'm following. I'm listening. I'm avoiding distractions. And so we think about tactical things, all of which is needed. We think of simple things like, you know, I'm not going to eat a heavy meal beforehand because that might, you know, fill me up such that it would cause me to be drowsy. Or I'm going to make all the preparations outwardly so that I can be seated the whole time for the preaching of the word. All of those things are good. But notice the preparation that Peter presents. He says, in order to grow, in order to desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow, you must lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. There's life, Peter acknowledges, but the life has a mixture within it. Not the life itself, but the one who has the life. This, of course, Paul indicates when he speaks of the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would, that which I do, I would not, and so on. There's this inward warfare of the spirit and the flesh warring against one another. And Peter's acknowledging that in a little bit different manner when he says that there's still malice and guile and these sinful vices within us. And so, in other words, though brought to life, the believer in this world is not yet perfected in grace. And instead, the believer has many temptations and indwelling sin still present. And so, in other words, Peter calls our attention in this preparation to identify those hindrances. There are what we might call the mechanical hindrances. We haven't trained ourselves to think. We spend time, hours on end, scrolling through this, flipping through technology, and we expect for 40 minutes, 50 minutes to be able to be attentive to a sermon. It's not happening. We have to train ourselves to think, to read, to pay attention. These are tactical things that are good and needed. But Peter says there's a more powerful hindrance, and it's indwelling sin. It's interesting, isn't it? The malice, guile, the hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. If you look at that list of vices he gives, there's something that unites them. And it might strike us as strange at first, because all of them are preeminently sins against other people. They aren't preeminently, first and foremost, we should say, sins of the first table. They're sins of the second table. And yet Peter, as he's addressing us and calling us to the way whereby we might grow, he says, this is an area that needs attention. Now, you can see how this is connected when Peter has stated, for instance, in the previous chapter, that God has brought about this great change. What has he done? Well, verse 22, he's caused us to be purified and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently being born again, etc. In other words, Peter's getting at this. One evidence of true change is now there's sincere love to the brethren. That's a fruit of grace. But there's still the work of sin in our lives. Malice, evil speakings, hypocrisies, envies, and so on. Malice is this type of anger that can consume us. Guile is this deception whereby we say one thing, but we're intending another toward that person to benefit ourselves and to ruin them. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something we're not. Envy is being discontented with what we have and longing for what others have. And evil speakings, well, it's quite plain, of course, the kind of speaking which is twisted, corrupted, and perverted. Peter says these are hindrances. You can think of it this way. They're like weeds in a garden bed. So springtime's upon us, of course, summer's nearing, and you can see these this growth of different things. And if you look, as you drive through subdivisions, you'll see some garden beds that are pristine, and it's perfectly mulched, and the plants have come up, flowers are abounding, you pass through others, and it's overgrown with all sorts of weeds. Remember as a child, a particular house in our neighborhood that was known for the landscaping. And every time we would pass by on the school bus or in the car traveling there, you'd see the wife or the husband out in the garden bed, bent over and pulling up weeds. In other words, this weeding is one way that the garden bed became fruitful. And that's because, of course, as weeds drain the soil of nutrients and likewise suffocates and pushes aside those desirable plants, so these vices do the same in our soul. Think of this for a moment. Just take one example, this notion of envy. If one has envy pulsing through their heart, well, that's taking up thought at the very least. It's taking up desire as well. And it's not that our desires are, as we could say, quantifiable, but the imagery is helpful to think of whatever it is, however much we can desire something. If our desires are being full of envy, well, then it is necessarily that they will not be ready to receive a word of God which would lead us to love. In other words, Peter's saying, here's a weed. Here's a hindrance. What does he say? Well, first he's noting we need to identify it, which means you need to examine yourselves. So when we think about coming to hear the preaching of God's word, it's right for us to think through the mechanics, as we've talked about, tactical things and so on. But it's also right for us to examine our hearts and say, am I spiritually in a frame whereby I'm ready to receive the word of God? And this is all of a sudden where we see that the aspect of Christian growth is actually more difficult than at the surface level it seems to be. Because we are prone to want to avoid that kind of assessment. We think, well, I'm going to the Word, I'm there all the time. If it's a Lord's Day, I'm there both services. If it's a Wednesday, I'm there. And I got sermon audio, you know, pumping through my speakers and into my ear and so on. I'm reading these books. All of that's good. Some of that's needed. But if it's not being prepared by identifying vices in our hearts and by God's grace mortifying them, then the garden bed is unable to receive the seed which would nourish us and cause us to grow. What does this mean? One necessary preparation that you and I have need to do before reading the word, before coming to preaching, is to seek the Lord's help in examining our hearts. It's similar to what Christ says, that if we take our sacrifice to the altar, and he says, and we remember, you know, that we've sinned against somebody, they have something against us, what do? We leave our gift, we go and be reconciled, and then we bring our offering to the Lord, right? That's the posture. That's the need that we have in order to grow. When we identify these things, Peter says, we need to lay them aside. We need to set them aside. There's a similar expression in the book of Hebrews at chapter 12, when we find there these weights and sins. The imagery is different. It's not growing. It's with reference to a race. We find it that we're told, verse 1 of Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That imagery, of course, is so clear. Who can imagine, as the Olympics come up, you know, and different runs are before us, people holding on to weights at the starting line. You know, they purposely, they remove their jackets and their warm-ups, and they're down to things that we question as far as appropriate. But the principle is clear. They're getting rid of everything that might hinder the slightest of advances in speed. And the idea is they're getting it off. They're setting it aside. They're not just taking off a jacket to then tuck it into their shorts or to tie it around them. They're getting rid of it. That's the notion for the Christian. Notice in Hebrews, it's not just sin. It's every weight, anything that would hinder us. Peter, of course, using that same expression, laying aside, identifies certain things we need to be careful to set aside. So if we're struggling with malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, and of course this list is not exhaustive, but if we're struggling with these kinds of sinful vices, it's a testimony to us, I have need, if I'm going to grow, to see the Lord's work of gracious mortification of my sins. Here's what goes on in the Christian's life for growth. There is at one and the same time a putting to death and a making alive. Not in the same way, not about the same thing, but rather the Christian is being put to death regarding his remaining sin, and he's being made alive as respects the principle of life and grace and the Spirit. So this necessary preparation before we receive, as it were, further nourishment and growth is the removal and the setting aside of these sins. Brethren, before going on, it's a worthwhile question for you to ask yourself. Have I been deliberate to examine what sins are in my life before I come to the preaching of God's word? Am I purposed personally? If I'm the head of a family, am I purposed in that capacity to say, let's seek the Lord, and what sins there are that need to be confessed, let's confess them. Because all of us instinctively would have an answer ready. Why are we coming to hear the preaching of God's word? Well, we'd say, of course, well, the Lord commands it, it's right. We would, Lord willing, be able to say, because we desire it. And we see in the Bible, it's a preeminent means whereby we would grow. And all of that's good and true. But Peter's identifying, if we're to grow as those who have spiritual life, well then, one thing that must be done is the weeds must be pulled. And that demands a gracious exercise of faith, communing with Christ. We don't have time to open the whole idea, but you can glean from that in Romans 6 the very things that Peter is talking about when he's saying, lay these things aside. If you read Romans 6 and 7 and 8, you'll see that we have the initial victory begun as through Christ we've been crucified so that we're no longer, as it were, in the power of our lusts. That's been dethroned. But also, by Christ giving us his Spirit, Romans 8, we're able to put to death the deeds of the body that we may live. Well, there's our hope, there's our calling. And so this necessary preparation. Well, thirdly then, from this prerequisite and this preparation, there is an intentional pursuit. We want to notice that this pursuit has both a particular goal and an appropriate means. What is the particular goal of this intentional pursuit? Verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. This is instructive because the particular goal is growth. It's maturing. It's being more conformed unto the image of our God. The background of this is what Paul, or Peter rather, mentions in verse 17. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. This Father is our Father, who has born us again, who's redeemed us. He is our God, and we are his children. And so this growth is not a growth that we define. It's a growth into the likeness of the God who has called us, right? So what did Peter say? He says, verse 15, as he which hath called you is holy, that's what our Father is, that's the God who has saved us, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In other words, your likeness is now to match his, because he's brought you into his family, he's brought you to life, he's given you his Spirit. All of these things are his provision to us. So the particular goal is growth unto a likeness of God. Not that we'll become divine ourselves, but unto his holiness, unto his love, unto his kindness. All of these things that Peter's been addressing. So in other words, the goal is not merely the increase of doctrinal knowledge. That in and of itself is a means. So we collect excellent books, we read good books, we listen to sermons, we pay attention to these things, but that's not the end in itself. The best Christian is not the Christian who has the best books. The best Christian is not the Christian who has read the best books and can wax eloquently about the best books. Now, we wish everyone to have access to the best books and commend reading, but that's not growth in and of itself. Growth is the transforming and the maturing and strengthening of the grace that God has given in us, so that we mature, that we become wise, loving, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we saw in Deuteronomy 6, that we love our neighbor as ourselves, again, in the Old Testament, New Testament, and here in 2 and 1 Peter, as he's calling us to set aside these things and to grow in the sincere love of one another. The growth is a likeness to God. It includes learning, but it targets the whole person. And so you'll think of this, how it works. How does it include learning? Well, the gospel is preaching the word to us. The word is the sincere, it's the sincere milk of the word, that which instructs us and nourishes us. So in other words, growth is not by injection, that somehow our minds are unengaged, but rather growth comes through the mind, by means of the mind. The word is being read and proclaimed. Our minds are being engaged in understanding by the Spirit's help, but that's but the means that then penetrates our hearts, transforms us more, nourishes our souls, and causes us to grow. The goal is that we would grow in likeness unto our God. Brethren, again, it's a worthwhile question for you to ask. Have I come seeking to be changed? I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I may have walked with the Lord for decades. I may be brand new as a believer. Have I come in order to grow? That's the right posture in approaching the preaching of God's word. To become more like him. And brethren, think of how that changes our prayers and our confidence in praying. Because think of that. We come to the Lord then before the preaching of God's word. We come before we open God's word to read it personally at home. And we're saying, Lord, make me like yourself. Show me how I can be like you are. You think of a child coming to his or her parent saying, you do that well. Would you show me how to do that? And oh, the parents become quite content and happy and say, yeah, absolutely, I'll show you how to do this. And they're enjoying that. Well, how much more God? And notice the encouragement in verse 3, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. We come to God who has already shown his grace to us, who has already proven his mercies to us. And so now we come to him to receive more from him who is gracious. We don't have to hesitate. We don't have to say, this is too lofty a goal. This is too much beyond me, because God is gracious. He's proven his grace to me already in saving me. And this goal of growing is a gracious thing he will perform still. Well, this intentional pursuit, which has this goal, also makes use of appropriate means. The sincere milk of the word, God's word, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice that in verse 25 of chapter 1, this is the word which by the gospel, the good news, is preached unto you. And you read through all of 1 Peter 1, and you see this emphasis upon the good news of Jesus Christ. And you follow through in the rest of this chapter, and you see the good news of Jesus Christ, who is crucified for us. What's Peter getting at? If you wish to grow, you must take in the word, and the centrality, the main message of the word, is Jesus Christ. The good news in preparing it under the Old Testament, in accomplishing it in the Gospels, and in opening and applying it throughout the rest of the New Testament. The whole of the Bible is holding forth Jesus Christ, and He is the means by which we grow. But He's only known by His Word. This is why the word is central. This is why in secret we read it. In private, in our families, we do the same. And in public, it's read. And we have no time for people who say, that's too long a reading. We have no time for people who say, can we abbreviate these things? Because this is the sincere milk of God's word whereby we would grow. It's the word which is central. It's the word which is primary. And brethren, if you and I are to grow, it's the word that we must make use of. Learn then that growth is not automatic as a Christian. This may strike us as a little off at first because we realize, well, we're saved by grace. God is gracious. And you've said, and the Bible, of course, tells us that the good work He's begun, He will complete to the end. Well, all of that's true. But included in that is the fact that He employs means. He makes use of means. If it is that He saved us by grace and we are going to grow, here's the way it happens. It's not by checking your brains at the door. It's not by vacating your mind. It's not by slovenliness. It's not by carelessness. It's by a diligent attention to the Word of God read and preached. Growth does not come in some mechanical fashion, as if God has wound us up and now lets us advance. But He remembers, doesn't remember, He knows, of course, that He's made us with minds that think and understand and consciences that strike us and, you know, affections that need to be won and subdued. And the Word of God addresses all that we are, our thoughts, our affections, our fears, our comforts, our desires. The Word of God presents that to us. And so your growth as a believer is not going to be automatic. It's not just it gets activated and now it's off and going. The Lord has given you life, and yet as a living one, you're to exercise your thoughts. You're to engage your soul, depending upon the Lord, that by His word, He would nourish your soul. There is the need, of course, for us to approach His word then, both read and preached, as with our desired end in front of us. So in other words, in our private readings, we come and we read the Bible. We should literally stop for a moment and say, Lord, I'm doing this for more than routine. I'm about to read Your word, which presents to me milk to nourish my soul. Would You give me an appetite? Would You also search me, O Lord, if there are sins I need to confess and repent of? Give me grace to that end. Weed my soul that You may nourish the seed You've already planted, that it may bear much fruit. When we're coming to church on the Lord's Day or in a midweek prayer meeting, we may not have as much time, but we still have opportunity to say, I'm about to go worship God. I'm about to hear His word preached. I'm about to hear it read. And so, Lord, would You help me to examine myself and come under? You know, we look at previous generations as a bit stodgy, and in some ways they were. But it's interesting that those generations which highly prized the Word of God were quiet before the service. Whispers were done. Why? Because their minds are engaged to prepare. You read a directory of public worship, and they have such particular things like, you know, when you come in to the gathering, you don't sit down, and once worship commences, you aren't greeting one another. You don't make eyes with one another. Why? Because your attention is fully upon the Word of God. That's our soul. This isn't an out-of-touch, old-time approach. This is the application of this truth. They had souls longing for more of God, longing for growth and grace. And so they set those things aside in order that they may approach the word with earnestness. But brethren, as we noted, those things are yet other than the preparation that Peter addresses. We need to prepare by confessing and repenting, praying, Lord, give me grace, give us help, bless the preacher, yes, bless the reading of your word, yes. Where there's sin, give me grace to turn from it. But once we've done as much, and if needs be confessed to others, then we sit before the milk that God provides us, and we drink, we take in, we enjoy, we rejoice, and we rejoice that God, who has been gracious, whom we've tasted to be gracious, is being gracious still. Well, brethren, approach this growth with encouragement and confidence, not in yourself, but in God who's gracious. He's already been gracious to you as a believer. And he provides you the same word which he's used to convert you. And he delights in causing you to grow. There's nothing that you need to hesitate about. There's nothing that needs to hinder your pursuit of this. And though there are sins that may need to be confessed and repented of, yet even that is for the beautifying and the nourishing of the garden of your soul, that you may grow in the likeness of our beloved God through Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me?